It's certainly good to be back today to the verse-by-verse study of the Scripture. After being away from the book of Amos for about 4 or 5 weeks because of our schedule and some other things that we did, we had a guest speaker as well several weeks back. So our summer series in Amos is probably going to extend past the summer a little bit due to our schedule, but nonetheless, as we look at this Indian summer of Israel, so to speak, through the eyes and through the words of Amos, at least it was an Indian summer, right, for Israel politically and economically speaking, right, as they expanded in the mid-8th century, around 760, 750 B.C. when Amos wrote these words. We also know, now that Amos is a book where he also addresses not only the Indian summer of Israel and Judah, but also the summer of sin, we might say, of Israel as well. Some 30 or 40 years before the coming storm of Assyria. In what year? 722. Gotta wake up. 722, so about 40 years or so before, 762, 752, 30 to 40 years, one generation before Assyria comes as the disciplining hand of God upon the northern kingdom of Israel, we read these words. So, because it's been several weeks, you can turn there. I'm not going to read for a little while. I just want to do a little bit of, it's been over a month, so just let me remind you of a few things about this book. I'm just going to tick them off one by one briefly. By the way, the last sermon we had at the beginning of chapter 1 of this book, we had a little microphone issue. We discovered, I knew it was happening right at the beginning of the service 4 or 5 weeks ago, so we don't have that particular CD on the internet, so I apologize for that. It just, the quality wasn't good. We have the master. If you absolutely want to listen to it, you can. It's just, there's a lot of scratching and things in it because the mic was going out, but we have a new one, so we'll be fine. So briefly, what is the book of Amos meant to teach us? What is it meant to accomplish in our lives as we study it some 2,800 years later now after it was written? Think about that. Well, we know that Amos is going to help us see sin, right? It will help us see its effects on this world. It will help us deal with our own sin. Either it'll help us to come to faith for the first time. It'll drive us to our need for Christ's righteousness and forgiveness of our sin. Or, if we've already trusted Christ in our sanctification, it'll help us as believers. It drives us to our need for the gospel during our entire Christian life. Secondly, Amos makes us sensitive. It attunes our hearts to the continual need for the righteousness of Christ in order to live that out, to live that righteousness that's imputed to us out before the world. It helps us to live, to see our need for the power of the Holy Spirit, to live out true righteousness and holiness and justice and fairness and compassion and peace in this world. That's one thing the Israelites were not doing. And we're going to see that as we move forward over the coming weeks. Thirdly, this is an important one. Amos helps us deal head on with our own seasons of sin. It should act as a loving, fatherly warning to us from our covenant Lord, those of us who are believers. It's one of God's ways to preserve us, to keep us, and to grow us more like Christ. So he disciplines us in times of our seasons of sin to bring us to a greater degree of sanctification, or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, right, to bring us from one degree of glory to another until we reach final glorification when he shall return, when we shall be like him in all ways. So that's some of the ways that Amos deals with our sin. Fourthly, just as by way of background, don't forget that this was a sheep breeder, right? Amos, a rancher, a sycamore fig tree tender. And he's speaking up to the northern kingdom, but he's from what? Tekoa in the south. He's from the southern kingdom. So just by way of implication, we could see that God uses his people outside of their own culture, outside of their own comfort zone at times to do his ministry. Fifthly, remember that this is a boom time, right? A prosperity, an expansion time of Israel and Judah in this mid-700s BC. And with this success came wonderful spiritual growth, right? Wrong. With the success, outwardly, politically, economically, came self-dependency and self-sufficiency and forgetfulness about their reliance upon God for their strength and growth and sufficiency. So, you know, we all do this at times, right? When times are good. And we can learn from Amos here in his words to Israel. Take heed, someone has said, during the good times, right? Watch. Another thing in the background of this book you need to understand is a bit of the geography and the social political landscape of the time, in that time. By the way, you don't need them today, but most of you probably have your timelines and your maps. I think maybe one or two people, you really won't need them, but if you do not have a timeline and a map, I'm going to have Gary give you one. I think maybe there's somebody in the back that needs one. If you don't have it with you today, but you have it around that I've given you before, just bring it from this point on. I'll just explain in words if you don't have your maps. The only thing you might need is just your map, but we're not really going to refer to it very often today. But you need to understand the socio-political times. Now, when you study the Old Testament, you got to know the biggies, right? You got to know the big nations. And you need to know them in the order in which they appear in history. And the first big nation here that we normally see that is God uses as his instrument of discipline is the Assyrians, right? The Arameans, the Assyrians, Nineveh. And then who comes after Assyria in the history of the Bible? Anyone? Babylon. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel speak. And then who comes after Babylon? Daniel still crosses over to the next kingdom, the Persians. After the Persians come the Greeks, who we don't hear a lot about, but we do hear some about in the middle. Actually, their time is toward the end of the Old Testament and in the middle of the Testaments. And then when we get to the time of Jesus, the world power by then is not Assyria, not Babylon, not Persia, not Greece, but Rome. So those are the big five. And during this time in the mid-700s BC, the little enemy of Israel, Syria, was actually already subjugated by Assyria, the big Assyrians, Nineveh. But Nineveh had its own preoccupations going on internally and externally during this time, so they turned their attention away from the promised land for a time at least, and so there was a reprieve. So that's why Judah and Israel grew strong at this point in time. Of course, Babylon was not even on the scene yet, and Egypt had its own happenings going on, so we have this time where everything is just set up for prosperity. Seventhly, I already mentioned the prosperity in Israel, but it does breed greed, it breeds materialism, it breeds self-sufficiency and pride and a forgetfulness of God, along with some terrible treatment of their own brothers and sisters who live among them. So this is why God's judgment is getting ready to be poured out in a disciplinary way on Israel and later on Judah by the Babylonians some 150 years later, which this book doesn't actually say too much about, just a little bit. Another thing we saw in our introduction to Amos, back in the first two introductory sermons, how Amos compares to its companion book of Hosea. The two prophets have different approaches, right, to uttering their prophecies to Israel. Amos is full of woe. Hosea is wooing his people. Hosea is much more palatable to our American ear, we might say. But Amos might just be much more needed for such a time as this. Another thing is, never forget that God is showing his righteousness and justice and his disciplining hand in this book toward his people. Now remember, when you read what God is saying through Amos, God must do these things if they do not repent and fear the Lord and come to him. His covenant holds him to these things. God is angry, yes, in this book. But it's not like when we get angry, okay? God is angry in a perfectly just and righteous way. It matches who God is in his very nature. An angry God rarely computes in our culture, right? We've domesticated God and made him into our own image and likeness. So Amos is kind of foreign to our 21st century American ears. We saw that in the very structure of Amos, these first eight prophecies against the nations and against Judah and Israel, followed by three sermons we're going to see in chapter 3, 4, and then 5 and 6, followed by five visions. We saw that Amos is, just by the mere structure of his book, is telling Israel to stop, to listen, to hear the words and the sermons, and to look, to see the visions that Amos then puts before them that God has given them. So stop and to listen and to look. Another thing we see is that this structure that carries this very message to Israel. Stop, listen, look. And then God wants them to respond. To respond by coming to the Lord in repentance of their sin in the season of sin. And for us that read it, it may be for the first time to come. Or for those of us who have already repented and trusted Christ, to learn to come in an ongoing way to God and his Son. Amos wants us to seek the Lord and live, right? Chapter 5. He wants us to really live eternally and right now as those who spread his message by our very lives, which conform to his law. So Amos wants us to seek the Lord and live. Another thing he tells us, and we'll turn now to where we left off about 4 or 5 weeks ago. You'll notice Amos' first words are actually pronouncements of judgments on sin of the surrounding nations. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and then finally Judah. I told you really didn't need your maps, but if you had them, this would be the time to look at them, because basically God is giving oracles of prophecy against these nations in a crisscross way, and he's getting closer and closer and closer to his target, which is who? Israel, right? The northern kingdom. So you have Damascus or Syria, and then down to Gaza or the Philistines. And then up to Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, and then down to Edom, down in the south, and then up closer to the Ammonites and the Moabites, and then finally over the Sea of the Dead Sea, over the Jordan to Judah, and then finally he hones in on Israel, which we'll see next week. So, folks, when you see this chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 2, the structure has in and of itself a message, okay? The structure of the book is carrying a message to Israel as they read it. Why does Amos start with the oracles against the nations? Why does Amos, who is speaking a prophecy against his brotherly neighbors, his brothers to the north, to Israel, why does he start with the nations around Israel? Does anybody remember? We answered that question about 4 or 5 weeks ago, the last time we studied. It's a two-part answer. God wants us to be, as readers, to be clear that we understand that He reigns over everything, right? That He reigns over every man upon the earth, whether it's whether that nation has the revealed word of God, like Judah and Israel, or whether they have just the general revelation of creation and conscience, like all these nations around, right? Like the Phoenicians and the Philistines and the Moabites, the Ammonites. They don't have the word of God, but yet God reigns over them. They're responsible to the judge of all the earth. That's the first part. That's why he starts with the nations. The second reason he starts with the nations is he wants to wake up Israel, right? He's tightening around. He's drawing the target around Israel so they would wake up, discover, oh, we see what's happening. It's getting closer to us. So he's judging rightfully the nations around him, and he has even more of a right to judge, albeit in a disciplinary way, the ones who have his law and are breaking it, the ones related to God by adoption, his sons, Israel and Judah. Before we go to read through this chapter really quickly today, I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 25. So turn to Jeremiah 25 for a moment. This goes really to the Babylonian times, because the Babylonians kind of mop up a lot of what the Assyrians began. But I want to start in verse 15. I'm actually going to read a pretty good portion of this so you can see the flavor of what the Lord is doing here later with Jeremiah. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 25. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its officials, to make them a desolation, a waste, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, all these nations we're going to see at the beginning, right, of Amos. Here's some of the cities in verse 23. Dedan, Timnah, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Midia, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the host, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth. The Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked will be put to sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation. A great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the Lord of the flocks. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture. The peaceful folds are devastated because the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair. For their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor, because of his fierce anger. Now turn to Amos chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. In other words, from the highest elevation to the lowest, from the most wet to the driest part, from the whole country will hear the roar. However, folks, God's roar is actually a gracious thing for you and for me who have trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a gracious thing for his people, Israel, as well. For he uses his roar to draw us back to him, to grow us in his grace. And he can do this with his roar for us because, guess what? His roar of punishment, of eternal judgment, was spent. It was spent, right? On his Son. On the cross. If we're hiding in the cleft of the rock of Jesus, then God will not roar at us like he will someday at those who are still fighting against him in the open without the protection of the righteousness of Christ around them. That's a different kind of roar. This roar at the beginning of Amos is a roar against the nations until he hones in on his own people, Judah and Israel. Continue reading verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, that would be Syria, right? For four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avin. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden and the people of Syria shall go into the exile and decur, says the Lord. We looked at this oracle last time against Syria, and we saw how it was laid out, how all of these oracles, right, are laid out for three, yes, for four transgressions. It's just a way of saying that these folks have filled up completely. There's a completeness in the sin that's come up before God. And God will rightfully judge them. And then he gives a just basis on which he judges them. In the case of Damascus or Syria, what's the just basis? They have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Gilead was part of the people of Israel on the other side of the Jordan, right? Part of the Gad, Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben. The original land over there on the other side of the Jordan. And Gilead will come up again because Gilead is a hard piece of land to hold. And it's an important piece of land. And what did these Syrians do on their way down south? They threshed the backs of the Gileadites, of the people of God. So God says there's a just basis for the judgment that's coming. And then he utters in verse 4, he utters the same phrase we're going to hear over and over and over again, 7 times today. I will send a fire upon the house of, in this case, Hazael, right? The king of Syria. And devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. That's his son, the next ruler. So from the house to the fortresses. So he utters that, the God who sends fire, he utters that. Fire means war. I'm going to send Assyria and Babylon later on and others to do my bidding. And fourthly, he then adds sometimes some greater specific judgments. The poetic nature of Amos's writing can be seen. He's going to break the gates, verse 5, of Damascus, cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven and the scepter from Beth Eden. By the way, this is just a poetic way of saying he's going to take from the land from the far north to the far south, to from the east to the west. It's going to be judged by God. If you had a really detailed map, you could maybe find some of those locations up in Syria on the map. Of course, you know Damascus, you could find that. We saw last time that the Syrians actually were deported back to Kir, K-I-R, where they came from originally, by the Assyrians. So in this first oracle of judgment against Damascus, the Syrians, those perennial enemies, right, of Israel, not the big enemies, but those pretty strong forces that always gave Israel a hard time. We see this gross sin of mistreatment of the people of God who lived in Gilead across the river. They not only defeated them, but they humiliated them at various times throughout the history of these two nations. Now, as we briefly go through these oracles today, and I'm just going to tick them off one by one here. I want to point out places where we see these things happening in the Bible. So we're going to turn back and forth a few places as we go through these. We're going to see where both the crime that God is leveling against these people and the punishment that they are going to get in time, in history. Sometimes it's stated clearly in the Bible. At other times it's inferred. At other times we don't have the information. But at any rate, when we do see these, I want you to see that God's words are true. They are true. If you come away with nothing else today from this study, I hope you begin to see that God, what God says here, what he says he will do. When he says he'll do something, he does it. He is totally true, and he's totally just, and he's totally righteous in his words. For his words match his character, right? Completely, who he is. Let's look at verse 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza. We're now down in the Philistine territory, right? Southwest of Israel. For 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. There's the main punishment, right? I'll send war against Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I'll cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, both people and princes, in other words. I'll turn my hand against Ekron. And lastly, the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. You have those little cities on your map there and under Philistia, or the Philistine territory in the southwest there. Those Philistines, right? Those Philistines. Now, you remember the early history of the Philistines and the Israelites? Right? Goliath? David? Before that, Philistines gave a hard time to Israel during the conquest of Joshua of the land. And during the judges, man, did those Philistines give a hard time. Anybody remember Samson? Right? And all came down their temple on top of them. And Samuel's time, they gave a hard time. And then during Saul and David, in fact, we just read David actually went down there to hide, but that was an unusual 1 year and 4 months. Usually David was kind of fighting against the Philistines, right? But God would not let his justice, or this injustice, excuse me, and brutality and insensitivity to his people made in the image of God go unchecked. What did they do? What did they do? They went out on raids and they took whole groups of people, whole villages of people, and then they sold them into slavery. They sold them to Edom in this case. They were enslaving and selling Judah and Israel. Now, we're not exactly sure which incident in the Bible that Amos is referring to in the history, because there's a lot of incidents like this between the Philistines and Israel, okay, and Judah. But I want you to turn to two places. First, I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. So can you go back there? When I hear pages stop turning, I'll read. It's 2 Chronicles 21, verse 16. Second Chronicles 21:16. And the Lord, And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. So, Second Chronicles 21:16. And they came up against Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. This is just one of several incidents in which the Philistines raided and took the people of Israel and Judah. I want you to look one more place. Go back to close to Amos. Go to the book right before Amos, to Joel. To Joel. You're going to have to keep your finger in Amos today so you can go back and forth. Go to Joel chapter 3, verse 4. Joel 3, 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, this is like the Lord speaking to them. I will return your payment upon your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver, my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temple. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. This is later in history. In order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. A just judgment. Now, whatever the case may be, whatever part of the Bible that this raiding the people of God and selling them to Edom or to Greece later on, in the words of Amos, it was an earlier time where they sold them to Edom. The Philistines took advantage of Judah in particular when they were down and out, when they were defenseless. The Philistines acted as raiders and slave traders in Edom. Now, if you think this egregious sin, let me bring this to our time. Does anybody think that this goes on anymore today? Absolutely. I commend to you the book that the single guys are doing with Gary and myself, Counterculture, as people are still acting as modern-day middlemen all over the world, using people as commodities to enrich themselves with a total hardness of heart toward their vulnerable and destitute situations. If we do not stand up and help, church, what does Amos say later in chapter 5? God's justice will roll down. It will roll down. He has a special place in his heart for those orphans, which many of these modern day slaves turn out to be. Again, before we leave the Philistines, look at verse 7 and 8. I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza. It will devour her strongholds. I will cut off Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ascalon. I will totally turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. We see this judgment foreshadowed. I'm not going to read it. I'll let you make a note. But even in Amos' time, we see this judgment on the Philistines foreshadowed with King Uzziah, who is the king while Amos is actually speaking, in 2 Chronicles 26. So write this down, 2 Chronicles 26, verses 6 through 8. You can see a foreshadowing of already Uzziah beginning to start to be God's instrument against the Philistines. But let me tell you what happens in history here. Listen to God's word. It is true. It says, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Listen to history. Here's the rest of the story. Right after Uzziah died, who began to subjugate the Philistines, and during the reigns of Judah's next kings, Jotham and Ahaz, listen to what history tells us happened between Philistia and God's instrument of judgment, the Assyrians. Gaza, because it was along the coast and had an accessible port, fell to Assyria in 734 B.C., 12 years before Assyria took Israel. In what year? 722. Assyria kind of ran around the ocean there and took Gaza first. Then Assyria followed the conquest of Gaza and on Israel in 722 by taking Ashdod in 711, so they're making their way south, and Ashkelon and Ekron in 701 B.C. 19 years later, they go from Israel and sweep down and they sweep the Philistines away. But that's not all. That's not all. Note that verse 8 says, the remnant of the Philistines will perish. In other words, they're going to be wiped out by a temporal judgment of God. Not by Assyria in this case, but by powers who would come after Assyria. The most prominent being who? Next? Babylon. We won't look there today, or we might look at one place real briefly, because we're more interested in Amos dealing in his time with the Assyrians, but God judged the Philistines by the hand of the Babylonians as well. And you can see that all over the scripture. But why don't you turn a couple pages toward the New Testament to Zephaniah, to the little Old Testament minor prophet of Zephaniah. It's right after Habakkuk. If you find Habakkuk, you'll find Zephaniah, just probably 6 or 8 pages from where you are. And look at chapter 2 of Zephaniah. Coming up now to the exile, to the Babylonian times. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Zephaniah, not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted. Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out of at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for their Lord, their God, will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. We could say, yes, three, even four waves of punishment came upon the Philistines. That of Judah, or Uzziah, which foreshadowed even bigger things to come from the Assyrians, and then, as we just read in Zephaniah, from the Babylonians. At least the last of these would mop up, right? Would completely clean up the remnant of the Philistines. Folks, God will wipe away sin wherever it exists. He will do it, and he has done it in two ways, right? Primarily. First, he sent his son. He sent his son to take upon himself the fiery wrath of his father against sin. All of us who run to the cross, all of us who run under the shelter of the Lord Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, will not experience this God who sends fire in this way. God took his own fire upon himself and his son for us. However, all who set their face like flint against God, their creator, their rightful judge of all mankind, they will come to know and have come to know in history, just like we see here, a different kind of wiping away, right? But that's not a good kind of wiping away, is it? Amos' words clearly come to pass decades, even longer, after he uttered them to the nations surrounding Israel. And the prophet who speaks words from God and those words come to pass, Scripture says, is what? A true prophet, right? Uttering the very true words from God, who is truth himself. Now here's the good news. For those who trust Christ and their Father as their Lord. For those of us who listen to his voice and we stop and we listen and we look to what Amos has said, then that roar that is directed not at us, but it's directed at all those things that would keep us from coming to the lion by his lamb. It's directed at the world. It's directed at the flesh. It's directed at the devil. It's directed at our sin, which would keep us from daily growing in God's grace. Yeah, yes, sometimes we need to hear the roar of the voice of God's correction, right? But we also need to hear the roar of God's voice of compassion. And most glorious of all, we who have trusted Christ will never, ever, ever hear the roar of the voice of his condemnation. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's one more close neighbor, Tyre or Tyre, in verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre or Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not, did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. If you're looking at your outlines today, you can see this is the last of the close neighbors geographically, but there's no blood ties here between Syria and the Philistines and the Sidonians or the Tyrians. We call them the Phoenicians, right? There's no blood tie. We have here trafficking Tyre, right? Trafficking Tyre or Tyre. Some people call it Tyre. I used to do that, and I call it Tyre. We had the sledging Syrians, we had the enslaving Philistia, and now we have this trafficking Tyre. By the way, Tyre and Sidon were really not ever too bad of enemies with Israel. In fact, they made a covenant of brotherhood. That's probably referring to Solomon's covenant with Hiram, one of their kings in the early days. And Solomon would send all the food of Israel and up to them, and they would send the cedars of Lebanon to build all of Solomon's great buildings, right? And they even built the port of Elath down south together and used it because they were noted for their seafaring. They were the traders of the world, the Sidonians and the Tyrians, the Phoenicians, we call them. Most of the vessels that have been found from that period of time were Phoenician, right? Sailing vessels, because they were the ones who traded. And who are they trading here? People. The people of God. Does anybody know what Tyre looked like before it was destroyed? It was out on an island. If you've ever seen a picture of Mont Saint-Michel in France, that's like Tyre. Out there, surrounded by water, a fortress. Impregnable. You notice that their sin was similar to the Philistines' sin, except the Philistines aggressively went after people and captured them, and then they traded them, whereas Tyre was simply, hey, they're just doing the middleman business, right? Somebody else captured, we'll trade them, we'll get them all over the world with our ships. In this case, they got them back to Edom again. What's so bad about this sin, besides their trading human beings in the image of God, is that these are once partners with Israel. In the history of Tyre and Israel, there was this agreement to work together, to help one another, economically, politically. Can you guess the final outcome of Tyre? Let me read it for you. Has God's word failed up to this time in our study of Amos? No. Will God's word ever fail? Absolutely not. Listen. We're going to have to go to Babylon. 1 year after Babylon took Judah and burned Jerusalem in 586, that's another number like 722 you need to remember, but 1 year later, here's what happened. In 585, for some 13 years to 573 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Tyre for 13 years, eventually breaking through the walls but not destroying the city. 240 years after that event, Alexander the Great of Greece finally captured the once thought impregnable fortress of Tyre. So in the 330s or so, which is not in the Bible because it's right in between the Testaments, okay? The New and the Old Testament. History says that at the time of Alexander, when he laid siege to the city of Tyre, The siege lasted for 7 months, and they finally captured the city. 6,000 were slain. 2,000 were crucified. I didn't even know the Greeks crucified people. I thought it was just a Roman invention, but obviously it wasn't. And 30,000 were sold as slaves. Lex talionis, right? Eye for an eye. You sell slaves, we'll sell you as slaves. God's perfectly just. The ones who were sold, Israel and Judah, were repaid by the, 30,000 were sold as slaves. So the ones who had sold Israel and Judah were repaid by the God who sends fire, being sold to themselves. I need you to turn to Zechariah 9, just a few pages over toward your New Testament, a little past Zephaniah that we just read, Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. Verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart, heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. And that thing happened. That happened. It took a while. Not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, but the Greeks did it to her. God's word is true. Now, as we come to a conclusion, it's going to take a few minutes, but I want to move to these next three countries really, really quickly, and I want you to notice something. We've gone from God's roar and the limits being reached against close neighbors to against close cousins. Close cousins. In chapter 1, verse 11, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, right before we get to Judah, we see these three nations that are close cousins. They're not just related by geography, but they're close because their bloodlines are, they have relatives in their bloodlines with Israel and Judah. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, against Edom. For three, yea, for four, I will not revoke the punishment for three transgressions. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman. That's the southern part of Edom, way down south there, near Petra. And it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. That's the northern part. So the whole land will be subject to this punishment. Does anybody remember our first study of the Minor Prophets last year, the very first book we studied? Chronologically speaking, that is. What was that book, by the way? Anybody remember? Obadiah, right? Obadiah is a 21-verse little prophecy about what? About Edom. About Edom. How long had Edom and Israel been enemies but close cousins? Well, does Esau and Jacob ring a bell, right? We went through that last year. We went through the whole scripture and the conflict upon conflict, right? Jacob stole the birthright. Jacob stole the blessing. Esau held a grudge. In fact, it looks like he's still holding a grudge because verse 11 says, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, I imagine none of you ever have been humiliatingly cruel to someone like the Syrians were to the people of Gilead. And I imagine none of you have ever participated in raiding parties to take and sell slaves, or ever found yourself as a middleman in a black market slave trade. I hope you haven't. But have you ever held a grudge, of which you simply could not let go? We're kind of getting a little closer to home, aren't we? We're getting closer to Israel as well. By the way, even though Edom held this grudge, even though they did not allow the Israelites to pass through their territory on the way to the promised land, they acted as cowards many times. When Israel was down and out, they'd attack them instead of coming to their defense. And they were cousins, right? Esau, the brother of Jacob, the twin brother. Here's what God told. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'll just read it. Here's what God told Israel to do about Edom. Listen to what he told, how he told Israel to treat Edom in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23:7, we read this. God speaking to Israel, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord." You shouldn't abhor an Edomite. In verse 11, Amos says, literally it says in the ESV, they cast off pity. You know what literally that is in Hebrew? It says, they destroyed their compassions. In other words, they cast off any compassion at all that they had in their hearts for Israel when they were down and out. Now, folks, you really have to suppress the law of God written upon your heart to a great degree to have absolutely no pity for someone who you are mistreating. Even the Romans, who horribly persecuted the early Christians, began to see them and have pity on them. And this pity sometimes even drew them to repentance and brought them to faith in Jesus Christ, or the very ones that they were persecuting. So here we see emblazoning Edom, or emblazed Edom. They're filled with envy, wrath, a grudge. I want to read you a psalm that was later written. I'm going to read you two verses from a psalm. Listen to how Israel sang about Edom someday, eventually, after God's word to them that Amos spoke came to pass. It's actually Psalm 137. Again, don't turn there, just listen. Verse 7 through 9. Here's a song. They're singing. They're singing. Think about it. They're singing a song, okay? "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down it to its foundation.'" So whenever the Jerusalem was in trouble, the Edomites, instead of coming to their rescue, would what? You know, "Na na 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 na, we're going to get you even more," right? They were saying, lay it bare, down it to its foundations. "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little one and dashes them against the rocks." That's a song the Israelites are singing about Edom. Not very good friends, are they? However, You say, Pastor, I've never heard that kind of stuff in the Bible, right? I don't think we sing those kind of songs in church. This is pretty graphic. This is pretty cruel. Actually, when the Israelites sang that song, Psalm 137, they were singing for perfect justice from God. We tend to skip over those portions of Scripture because we sometimes we only see part of God, correct? We love the God of Hosea. But the God of Amos, that perfect justice and holiness against sin, wow, that scares us. That makes us uncomfortable. But folks, when sin, including our own sin, start to become uncomfortable to us in the presence of a perfectly holy and righteous and just God, that is then when we know Amos is doing his job in our hearts. That is when we realize that Jesus was the one dashed to pieces for us on the cross. He dealt with our sin. He gave us the Holy Spirit to continue to dash the devil, the world, the flesh against the rocks as well. Someone has said, rage may live in our hearts, but God sees it from on high. Let God be the one who takes vengeance. He took vengeance on our sin in his very own Son. At the end of the Old Testament, Malachi says, if Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever, your own eyes shall see this. You shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Great is the Lord when he deals with sin righteously and justly on the cross. Folks, we can have our sin dealt with on the cross, or excuse the pun, but we can remain in the crosshairs, right? In our rebellion against the rightful rule of God in our lives. And I'm sorry, but there's no way to candy coat what Amos is saying here. Well, let's finish these cousins real quickly. I know we have to go, but let's just finish them. Verse 9, I'm going to read verse 13 to verse 3 of chapter 2. Because these two go together. For three transgressions of the Ammonites, yes, for four, I will revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. That's modern-day Ammon, Jordan. And it will devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar and shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill its princes with him, says the Lord. Here we have the roar of the lion at the limits are reached against enlarging Ammon. They're enlarging their territory at the expense of Gilead again. And then avenging Moab, this incident where they dug up the bones of the king of Edom and burn them to lime, to whitewash. We're closing in on Judah and Israel, which we'll look at next time we're together. But why are Ammon and Moab cousins of Israel? Does anybody remember why? Lot, Abraham's nephew. After Lot lost his wife, he moved out of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That got destroyed. He was living in a town. The two young daughters thought he'll never give us sons to marry. We'll never have marriage. And they basically got him drunk and became pregnant by him, is the story, right? And come from that was the cousins, Ammon and Moab. That was the story of these two nations. Always skirmishing with Israel, never big fights, so to speak, but just nuisance kind of skirmishing with Israel. And we don't exactly have these two incidents where the Ammonites ripped open the pregnant women in Gilead, although we know that the Syrian Ben-Hadad went over to Gilead and did that. We have that in 2 Kings 8, verse 7 through 12. And we believe, most scholars believe, at that very time, perhaps the Ammonites joined the party, we might say. Why would someone do such a terrible thing? Well, they were just simply greedy. They were greedy for the land, and if they could eliminate the heirs, right? Maybe they wouldn't come back to claim their land. It would be ours forever. Just despicable greed. Covetous cruelty, someone has called it. This picture of a whirlwind coming against Ammon, the shouting in a day of battle, that's a picture of God fighting against him. I was able to read this week over a dozen times where God's fighting against his enemies is called a tempest and a whirlwind. It's all over the Old Testament. Get a concordance someday, just look up whirlwind and you'll see it. So the original readers are going to look at this and say, God is fighting against Ammon. He's fighting against him. His fire is going to burn down Rabbah. And their king, king is the word melech in Hebrew, but some of the manuscripts say Milcom. You know who Milcom is? The god of the Ammonites, right? Their god, Milcom, shall go into exile, he and his princes or his priest together, says the Lord. I believe this is actually a picture of the King of Kings, the God of God, the Lord of Lords, taking control over the Ammonites. And finally, Moab. Write down 2 Kings chapter 3. I'm not going to read. I'm going to give you just a little story here. In 2 Kings 3, here's what happened. There was a Moabite king named Mesha. M-E-S-C-H-A, I think, Mesha. And Israel had control over Moab. Moab was vassals at the time. I think it was King Ahaz or Ahab, one or the other. Ahab, maybe. Moabites were vassals. And Mesha says, I've had enough of that. No more Israel controlling me. So Israel gets on the phone. No, not really. But they call Edom, their enemy usually, but not this time. And they call Judah, their friend, their brother, most of the time. So Judah and Edom and Israel go and they take care of Moab, right, and Misha. Well, Misha gets really upset at this. And to stir up his people and his troops, he takes his son and he sacrifices him to the god Milcom. Or Chemosh, or one of the gods he sacrifices. And the people get all riled up in a frenzy. And they start to whip the confederacy that's against them. And Israel runs back home. And there's Edom and Judah kind of out there. Oops, the one who started the fight has just run away. And here we are. And we got a bunch of mad Moabites on our border now. And so Edom kind of runs. And Judah runs. And Israel runs back. And Misha, he goes, we believe, at that point in time, he goes and he digs up the bones of the king of Edom. And he does sort of a Tyndale on him or a Wycliffe on him, right? He doubly burns them. And the text indicates that he burned them to lime or whitewash, meaning they might have even used them in their paint for their walls of their houses and their buildings. Now, this is not a sin directly against Israel, but against one of their allies, or at least their ally at the time, which was not usually an ally. But you know what? Even pagan nations had inscriptions on their tombs not to disturb the bones of the dead, the place of their rest. Even they knew that was a terrible thing to do. This was an act of great contempt and revenge. However, Moab would be judged, as we see in verses 2 and 3, right? I will send fire on Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, one of its cities. Moab shall die and be cut off. There's a play on words in Hebrew. I need to show it to you in verses 2 and 3. Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shoutings and the sound of the shofar, right, the trumpet. I will cut off the shofat, the judge or the ruler, from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him. By the way, what's the rest of the story? Moab died at the hands of Babylon. They were reduced to nothing when the shofar of Babylon, the trumpet of war, blew against their shofat, their judges and their rulers and their officials. This was God's perfect, righteous judgment. The punishment fit the crime, right? They killed and eliminated the king of Edom twice even. And God caused them to be killed and to be cut off as well. So as we close, look at the sins of these nations. Cruelty to the defeated, threshed. Capturing of the vulnerable, enslaved. Commerce in human trade, trafficking. A constant grudge against a close relative, emblazoned in grudging wrath. Covetous cruelty just to gain a piece of land, enlarging Ammon. And vengeful spite on a king that once defeated you that you thought then you could defeat. Avenging Moab. Folks, certainly our sins are much more respectable than this, are they not? Far be it that we would be cruel or hateful or spiteful or take advantage of the weak or do business in an illicit manner or covet something so much that we would be mean just to get what we want or hold a grudge and never let it go, keep our anger, or simply hate someone so much we think of nothing else but just ways that we can be vengeful and get them back. Certainly, this doesn't describe us, does it? Or, as the target moves toward Israel, is the target kind of moving over on your t-shirt too? But thanks be to God, right? What's the way to put that target away from you, from your heart, from your life? Well, there was already a target for you. There's already a target that God gave to you and I, if we trust in Him, in Jesus Christ. He took that. He took that sin. Just at one point, James says, we are guilty of the law. Yeah, these are bad things. These are really bad things. This is like middle age kind of warfare, right? And before. But you know what? Before Christ, we had a lot of bad things too that Jesus had to take. And He did. And He did. And we're so thankful. We're so thankful for that. If you learn nothing else from Amos, let all this point you to Christ. What a need we have of our Savior. Next time we meet, we'll look at God's own people, Judah and Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You.